It is great to see everybody here today. If you're a friend or a guest here today, we just want to welcome you. We're so glad that you chose today to be with us. For those that are new, I know some people that are here each week, they know that we're in the Unforeseen Sermon Series, which is the Gospel of Matthew. We've been going through it. We've been actually in it for 2 years. The cool news is we're on the home stretch. We're almost there. And so the Sunday after Easter, you know, we'll have a huge celebration. We'll have a huge celebration. We'll celebrate Easter. We'll celebrate us being done with the Gospel of Matthew too as well. But it's been a really great time for us just to just take time and to really go at a slow pace throughout all this. Now, yeah, there's been times of breaks where we stopped in between and went from talked on a different subject from time to time. But one of the things that I've always found fascinating is that about our church here is that the love that we have for Jesus, the living word, and the love that we have for the written word, and to open up the Bible and to open up the scriptures and let the scriptures, honestly, not us work through the scriptures, but let the scriptures work through us. And I think that's our approach to it all. And so today is no different. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to open them up to Matthew 22 this morning. And while you're opening up to there, just a couple of things, just to give you a little background as to where we're at in this entire story. As Jesus is in Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover. And if you remember, if you were to go back to Matthew 21, in Matthew 21, the opening verses of that chapter, that's the triumphal entry. Okay, so from Matthew 21 all the way to Matthew 28, two-fifths of the entire Gospel of Matthew is devoted to the last week of Jesus' life. That's where we're at in this story. And here we are, of all the stuff that we've covered since January 1st when we launched it, because in Matthew 21, the triumphal entry, that was back in November when we broke for Advent, and now we picked back up in January 1st, and we're going through this time. And since January 1, we have covered all these different encounters that Jesus has had from the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the people of Israel, and them trying to trap Jesus. And all of this is taking place in a couple of days after Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And so you know, in Matthew 21, he comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, shouts of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From there, not long after that, Jesus enters into the temple courts, and it's there where he chases out all the people who are buying and selling, and he's flipping over the money tables. And then right after that, the next day, the next morning, Jesus is on his way back. He curses a fig tree, and immediately after that, Jesus again enters into the temple courts. People have been talking about what Jesus had just done the day before, and he's greeted by the chief priest, and they're like, who are you? And they question his authority, and it doesn't stop. From the parable of the wedding banquet, to the paying of the imperial taxes to Caesar, to the marriage at the resurrection, to the greatest commandment, all of that discourse is taking place and is coming together, and is Jesus being confronted by the religious leaders, or quite possibly, it could possibly be said too that actually Jesus is the one that's confronting them. That's probably more accurate. And honestly, what we're about to get into, he's just getting started. He is just getting started. So we're going to continue in this dialogue where we left off last week. You have your Bibles. We're going to read this scripture in two sections here today. We're going to cover the end of Matthew 22, and then in a little bit we'll get into Matthew 23. So Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. This is after Jesus gives us that greatest commandment. He says this, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they replied, probably immediately, the son of David. The son of David. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, and he's going to quote from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he then be his son? And verse 46 says, no one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pause just to give you thanks again for this day. For honestly, the opportunity just to be coming here in community to worship you in spirit and in truth, Lord God, and to know that this is a day that we have all chosen to be here. Those watching online have chosen to tune in this morning, Lord God, to make this a part of our day, to make this the start of our week. And I pray, Father God, that in this time, as we gather together, we make the commitment that you have our complete focus, Lord God, and we give you ourselves. Anything, Lord God, that we bring into this place, the obstacles that get in our way, Lord, we give them to you. Would you just take those obstacles, Lord God, and just remove them, Father, those burdens that we carry, we give them to you, and we're thankful, Lord, that you have promised us that anyone of us to come to you, that you will give us rest, and we thank you for that, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen, amen. So I just want to cover a few things as we get into this. The first thing is that Jesus starts with a question. I mean, this whole time, they're questioning Jesus. Now, Jesus flips it, and he questions them, and he says, hey, what do you think about the Messiah? What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And the most common messianic term for the Jews, and still is, the son of David. If you were to ask a Jew today who the Messiah is, they're going to respond, the son of David. Now, it's the son of David, the King David, the David who took out Goliath. That's the response. He's the son of David. Now, the reason that they would call the Messiah the son of David is because God gave King David a promise, and it's recorded back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God spoke through the prophet Samuel to David, and he said this, your descendant will sit upon the throne forever and ever. That's the promise that God gave to David, King David. Now, here's the question. Who then is God referring to? Who is God referring to when he says, your descendant will sit upon the throne, your throne forever and ever? David's son, Solomon, sat on the throne after King David died. Solomon is the one that built the temple. He was considered by many as the wisest and the richest one to have ever lived. I mean, when you can talk about, go through Ecclesiastes and when Solomon reigned, it was the heightened days of the nation of Israel. But the problem happened with Solomon is that the kingdom divided. And Solomon died. So in that scripture there, it can't be Solomon. Solomon died. The kingdom was split under his watch with Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom happened. And also those two kingdoms that were displaced by foreign powers. Israel in 722 BC by the Assyrians. And then Judah, the two southern tribes in 586 BC by the Babylonians. So if God makes a promise to David that your descendant will sit upon the throne forever and ever, it cannot be Solomon because he's dead and the kingdom was split. It was divided. So whom could he be referring to? And all of the Jewish people believed that the promise that God made to King David in 2 Samuel 7 refers to the Messiah. The Messiah will come and unite our nation as the son of David. And so when Jesus asked the people, asked the religious leaders, hey, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? They immediately respond, he's the son of David. The son of David. They believed. But they believed that the Messiah would be of a human being only, not a divine being. Like we know Jesus is, but a human descendant of David. So that's the question. The Christ, whose son is he? They answered, the son of David, and Jesus said, you've got a problem. It's my translation. They have a problem. And he goes on and he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, which is written by King David. And in Psalm 110, verse 1, it says this, and that's actually in verse 44 in the Matthew text. The Lord said to my Lord, all caps, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Verse 45, it then says, if then David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son? Now let me explain that a bit. David, King David, would not call a mere human descendant of his my Lord or his Lord. He wouldn't say that. The word that is used for Lord there in Hebrew is Adonai. And what that did for the Jewish people is when Jesus asked them that question, said, hey, you got a problem here, and he quotes that scripture, it stumps them. It stumps them. They don't have a response. And it leaves them in awe. And I want you, they couldn't wrap their minds around it, because the only way that fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7 can actually happen is that the Messiah has to be both divine and human. And they couldn't wrap their minds around that. And it left them in awe, left them speechless. But I also want you to notice, as we've been going through this dialogue, how many times when Jesus speaks, how it leaves the people in awe or speechless. When the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus with paying taxes, and they come to him and they say, hey, you know, what do we do with taxes? And what does Jesus say? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. And it says this in Matthew 22, verse 22, when they heard this, they were amazed. When the Sadducees came to question Jesus about marriage at the resurrection, which, by the way, again, the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They said, hey, Jesus gave them a response, and their response in Matthew 22, verse 33, it says this, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And now here, Jesus asks them a question, stumps all of them, and in Matthew 22, verse 46, says that no one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Friends, that's just planned out wisdom. That's just wisdom. You have to have lots of wisdom to shut out all the different arguments and mouths in a quick period of time to get that reaction. Jesus did that. Now, listen, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand that when you're reading this text, when you're going through this, the tensions are high. This is one of those moments when you're going around about your daily lives, and all of a sudden there's a ruckus that's happening over there, and so-and-so is yelling at so-and-so, and they're getting into this theological debate, and it's kind of like, well, this is weird. This is a little awkward. The tensions are high because this is the appointed time. And Jesus, oh, he is just getting started. So we're going to continue on this dialogue. We're going to jump into Matthew 23. And I'm just going to read the first 12 verses today. And then next week, we'll get into some more stuff that Jesus says. And it's pretty alarming. But we're going to read verses 23, 1 through 12. It says this, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples. Now listen to what he says. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, which basically is they're the ones that are responsible for teaching. It's a place of authority. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything that they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called the rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And you do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And we're going to stop there for today. And then when you pick off, and we'll cover it next week, Jesus is going to get into the seven woes to the teachers of the law. And he's going to say some things that will just leave you in awe, speechless. So Jesus speaks to the multitudes. And he's directing people who are gathered around him, say, hey, listen, the scribes, the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. And when he says that, what he's meaning is they teach the law of God. They have authority. And we've chatted about this before. I've mentioned this before, that rabbis, they usually sat in the message. And typically, the people stood. It's kind of reversed here, right? I'm one standing, and you're all sitting down. So maybe sometimes we should just do the role reversal. I'll just get a chair. That's what it was, right? They would sit when they would teach, and everybody else would stand. But again, they sat in Moses' seat. They teach with Moses' authority. And Jesus is rebuking them because they're all talk. Their creed is good. Their preaching is even good. But their practice is just repulsive. is just poor and unhealthy. And what Jesus is getting into is that he's actually addressing and going after the abusive religious system, legalism. Now, I don't want to spend a ton of time here this morning talking to you about it, but I'll give you a brief, quick example. I say it's quick. It might be a little bit longer. But so if you were to go through the entire Old Testament and you were to look up what the Old Testament had to say about the Sabbath, for example, and the laws of the Sabbath, you might find a few paragraphs about it in the entire Old Testament about the Sabbath. Not a lot, a few paragraphs. However, if you were to go and read the Mishnah, and the Mishnah is basically all the redacted oral laws that were passed down from one generation to the next, you would find, I believe, you would find it to be about 24 books in the Mishnah. 24 readings about the oral law, 24 chapters on keeping the Sabbath. If you then, though, go and read the commentaries of the Jews, which is called the Talmud, and you read that, you would find 156 large double folio pages about the Sabbath. So a lot more information, because to them, it wasn't enough to say, don't do any work on the Sabbath, don't bear any burden on the Sabbath. They would say, well, what is a burden? And so what they did is they got lawyers and scribes and the heavyweights all together. They brought them together and they said, hey, we have to determine what this means. And so they had a long and drawn out descriptions of what it means to keep or to not to keep the Sabbath. Because we have to decide if it's okay for you to lift a lamp on the Sabbath. Maybe that's a burden. Or to put a brooch on a woman. Or to even wear the dentures. Right? I kid you not. That is in there. Okay, not in the Old Testament, that is in there. And they had all this stuff, this is part of all those writings. So they said, a burden, this is what they came up with, a burden is anything more than food enough that is equal in weight to a dried fig. You couldn't lift up anything heavier than that. Milk enough for a single swallow, oil enough for one member of your body, two papers or this or inked enough you could only, when back then they didn't have pens like we have, right? You had to dip it in the ink, right? And write, you could only have enough ink on that pen to write two letters. Anything more than that was considered a burden, and it was considered you breaking the Sabbath. So they would argue endlessly over these things, that there's even this large section in these writings. So when Jesus says you tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. He's like, listen, what are you doing? You're causing people to stumble. You're missing the entire point. So he's coming after the religious elite, saying, you've let your oral traditions get in the way, and it's actually been damaging to the people. And it's a warning for us. Because traditions can be a great thing, but you have to be careful of them. I love traditions. We have family traditions. You probably have family traditions. And those can be great things. We can have traditions in the church, and that's okay. It totally is fine. But the moment you start worshiping traditions, or you have to do these specific things in order to accomplish this, that's dangerous. Because you begin to worship it. And then salvation isn't about what Jesus has done. It's about what you must do to obtain salvation. And that's not the gospel. That's not what Jesus said. And so it's important not to worship the tradition. And traditions within spiritual faith communities can sometimes be the most destructive and obstructive things that prohibit spiritual life. And we see it happening here. And that's why Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day, saying, you've gotten in the way. You are actually being obstructive to the law. And so Jesus is going to continue in verses 5 through 7. He's going to address certain things about, they always want to do things so that people can see them, right? And you probably came across a word, we read it, right? You briefly, you see the word phylacteries. And you're probably thinking when you come to that, you're like, did they forget to translate that into English? I mean, what's a phylactery? A phylactery is a wooden box that is wrapped in leather. And inside that wooden box, they would take that box and they would tie it to their foreheads or around their arm, and they would begin to pray. In that box were scriptures. And it was this idea about having the Word of God close to your heart or on your mind. And they took it literally. Now, you come here today, if you came here and you saw someone up here standing and they had this big box tied to their head, you'd probably think, what's up with the guy with the box on his head? Right? Well, in Israel, and when you go there, you go to the Wailing Wall, you'll see thousands of the men, Jewish men, with the phylacteries tied to their foreheads, tied to their arms, and they're praying. They're praying. But here's why it's an issue here. It's because for this time, Jesus is addressing it because what they were doing is they were building up bigger boxes. In essence, to say, the bigger the box on my head, the more important that I am. And so it was like, and so that's how they were viewed. It was all about showmanship. It was all about show. It was all about look at me. It wasn't authentic. It wasn't real. It was about, look at how nice the tassel on my robes are. I'm important. I need to be validated. And that's why Jesus moves on from that, and he goes into other things. Again, this whole idea with the phylacteries, all of that, the point is they were focusing on the boxes. They were focusing on the tassels. They were always focusing on the external and not the internal, not the heart, not what's going on in here. And that's what Jesus has an issue with. And that's something that you and I must understand and be aware of today. Because you can do all the right things. You can go through all the right motions. You can go to worship every week, multiple services. You can do it. And we would love it. We would be like, it's great to have you here. Thank you so much for being in worship with us. And we would love it. Love that. You could go to all these Bible studies throughout the week, and that would be fantastic and great. But I'm telling you, if you're doing that, if you're going through all the motions of that, coming to worship, serving, but if you are doing all the right things out of obligation, if you're doing it just, well, I want to be noticed, I'm telling you, you're doing it for all the wrong reasons. You're not doing it for the Lord. You're not doing it to actually grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You're doing it because you want attention. And if you have that heart, that approach, it's wrong. It's always about the heart. Every single time. So you go to church because you want your neighbors to know that you go to church. Instead of coming to worship, to authentically worship God, you're here for the wrong reasons. Bible studies, same thing. Serving or volunteering, same thing. But if you go to that stuff because you want to grow, I mean, listen, I want to go to Bible studies. We want people to go to Bible studies because they want to authentically grow in their knowledge of the Lord, in the grace of their Lord. We want people to serve or to volunteer. You serve and volunteer not because, well, I'm supposed to do this. You serve and volunteer because it's a response to what God has done. Jesus poured himself out for you and for me. And so what you and I do want to do for Jesus is we want to serve him by serving others. We don't say, well, I better do this. So that I can say that I did that. You know, a few years ago we preached a message and we really worked on that language, the difference between a have to and a get to. Have to is out of obligation. And that's not the posture. You get to. We respond to Jesus because of what he has done. We want to say, Lord, here I am. All I can offer you is myself. I know I want to grow. I want to be in community. I mean, I joked around about if you don't join a small group that we're going to make you feel guilty. We don't want you joining one if it's out of obligation. We want you to join one because it's something that you want to be a part of and you want to help make be a part of a movement. Jesus is after the heart. It's always the heart. Always inside, not the religious, ritualistic observances. They love the best seats. The religious leaders, they love the best seats at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues. And lastly, the other thing that Jesus addresses is he addresses titles. This is kind of hard in our society because we have a lot of titles. And for good reason. It's not that those reasons are poor. But Jesus addresses certain titles and he says how titles can actually feed our ego and they can actually be used to intimidate people. And the point Jesus is making here is that in the body of Christ, in his church, there is a brotherhood there is a sisterhood, and no one should have any division that bring anyone else to a higher or lower than somebody else. Because here's the truth. We're all at the same level at the cross. They mentioned before the service here at Passion that I think Tim Tebow was down there, like, very far. And it was one of those moments like, hey, these people, they're worshiping with us. I can guarantee you Tim doesn't look at himself and say, I'm better than so-and-so. He would say, oh, at the cross, we're all at the same level. We're all great sinners in need of a great Savior. And that's the truth. There's no proper, you want to know what a proper title is for us? I can tell you what a proper title is for me. A slave. A servant of Jesus Christ. That's the proper title. Paul and Timothy said that they are slaves of Jesus Christ. And I personally serve Jesus. I serve you, the body of Christ, for his sake and for his kingdom. Not my own, none of that. I'm a slave to Christ. And Jesus gets into verse 8, and he says, you shall be not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. You are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called teachers, for the one is your teacher, the Christ, but he who is greatest among you. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I think this is a great place for us to stop today. And my prayer is that verse 12 of this chapter, when you go home today and you sit down and you have dinner and you watch the game or whatever it is that you do, when you go to bed this evening, I pray that Matthew 23, verse 12 will be written on your heart. I pray that these words will be written upon our hearts and you and I can have that self-evaluation of ourselves. When Jesus says that the greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. In closing, real quickly, this. Number one, it says the greatest among you will be your servant. Who's the greatest? Jesus. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I want to serve him. But isn't it interesting that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the greatest person who has ever lived, came to this world not to be served, but to serve. Think about that. Are we reflecting the Pharisee who is prideful and arrogant, focused on prestige and power? Or are we reflecting the humbleness of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our Messiah? It's really interesting that the Savior of the world is the one that stepped into this time. And you want to know what leaves us speechless? Is that this God of ours stepped into time to serve you and me. That leaves me in awe because I don't deserve that. But he did. He became a ransom for many so that we could become the sons and the daughters of the Most High. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you, Lord God, for how you move upon our hearts and our lives. And I pray, Lord God, Lord, you know the times, and I'm guilty of this too, Lord God, where sometimes we don't reflect you the way we should. We look down upon. And Lord God, I just pray, Father God, that you will just move upon our hearts and remind us today, remind us every day, Remind us every week. Remind us for the rest of our lives, Lord God, that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. I pray, Lord God, that we can reflect not the Pharisee that sometimes comes out in all of us, our flesh, the desires, Lord God, but we can be an honest reflection of Jesus Christ, the greatest person who has ever lived and is still alive. And I pray, Father God, that we will never forget that Jesus stepped into time to serve us. And as mind-boggling as that is, we are honored. So our response to you this day and moving forward isn't a have to, but it's a get to. We get the opportunity to come to gather as a community to worship you, to lift high the name of Jesus Christ. We get to gather in a community to come together for studies, for prayer, for service, to be your hands and feet. And I pray, Lord, as we leave here today, that we can gather together and serve you, serve the world, and show them that there is hope, and it is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen and amen and amen. Friends, would you please stand as you are able? Let's close out our time of worship here this morning. I pray and hope that you all have a blessed day today. As you leave here today, may the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Christ, forever in Christ. Amen.